Let's read again from verse 7, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And especially for our consideration, this section, but verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. As we've been going through the letters, there are of course seven letters and seven congregations, the letters that are given to John from the risen Lord. And they stand, of course, as an evaluation of each of these congregations, an evaluation of the spiritual life of the church. And we come now to look together at the church in Philadelphia, the second last of these letters. And I think it's important for us just to reflect and remember what we're doing, to reflect the situation that is before us, the situation of the Lord himself questioning and evaluating his own church, that we too expect things from the church. We too have expectations from the Christians. We expect the believers to behave in a certain way and a certain manner. And we are communicating our own disappointment when the church does not act in the way that we think is consistent with our own expectations. We know that the greatest evaluation and the evaluation that matters most is the evaluation of our Lord as he judges the behavior of his church. But it doesn't deny the reality that we have our own expectations, and we too are engaging in a process of evaluation, that we too look around us in the church, and we look around at Christians, and we expect something from them. So I think it's appropriate for us to ask, what do we expect from the church? Or what do we expect from Christians? And to answer this, I understand that some people expect perfection. They expect the Christian to act in a perfect manner. And they expect the church to reflect that too. That they are evaluating the church, and if they see any imperfections, anything at all that does not fit that standard, they are critical. And the reality is that this is an impossible standard. That if you're expecting perfection from the Christian or perfection from the church, you're expecting the impossible. It is impossible for the church here and now to act in a way that is perfect, or for the Christian to act in a way that is perfect. In fact, it is contrary to what faith itself says. The Christian and the church here are here existing, testifying that actually that they are imperfect, that they are sinners, and they have come short in thought, word, and deed, and still they come short. And what they've come to realize is the reality of their sin, and they've come to lay hold of Christ. In the reality of the conviction of their sin, they recognize their need of a Savior, and they've sought the Savior, and the believer says that they've found Christ as the one who washes their sin. And all of these things are communicating to us of how the Christian and the church is imperfect, that there are sins and blemishes and imperfections. And we find too, of course, that some people find that they're holding the church to account, longing that the church would act in a way that is perfect, or even longing that the church would act in a way that was more consistent to the way that behaved in the past. The reality is that the church here is not perfect, and it cannot be. And nor was the church of the past. And those in the past would have been shocked if anybody would have said of them that they were perfect. They knew that they were imperfect. This is the reality of the testimony of the church, that we are not perfect. It also leaves a problem if you are expecting this impossible standard of Christians, a problem not just what you think about others, but also what you think about yourself. Not only are you holding this impossible standard against other people and against the church generally, but you've made this impossible assumption about the gospel too, that you're putting there an obstacle for yourself coming to faith. If you think a believer needs to be perfect, then you've left no room for yourself. No room for yourself. You've put something that is impossible there, and it becomes an obstacle to you. For the reality of the gospel is that Jesus is calling those who are broken and those who are needy. He has come as the one who is the good physician. He has called sinners to repentance, not people who are perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect person. And the church today is not perfect, and the church of the past is not perfect, but the church of the future is. We cannot be perfect until the Lord washes all away from us and brings us to that heavenly homeland, and that we would open our eyes and be like Christ. That is the only time we will ever be perfect, when all of these things will pass, where the former things will have passed away, and we will be in heaven with the Lord. That is the only time that people can be perfect. And so we step back again and reflect again, well, what is our evaluation of the church? What do we want from the church? What do we expect of it? Do we expect the church to be something that is great and big and strong and wealthy? Do we expect more from the church? Do we come here week by week and we lament that the attendances are not what we wish they were, that many in our community choose to absent themselves from the worship of God, that things are not themselves in comparison to what they were? Is this what we desire? That we want the church to be larger, bigger, greater? And I think it's a healthy thing to desire people to want to come. It's a healthy thing to desire people to come to church and to come to salvation. But it is not how we evaluate the church. It is not how we measure our expectation against the gospel. And the one opinion that really matters is the opinion that is here. In verse 7, the words of the one who is holy and true. What does Jesus want when he goes round and he evaluates the churches here, these seven churches in Asia Minor, and today he evaluates our church as he is in our presence as we worship, searching our hearts and our thoughts, searching our behavior and our practice? What does the Lord want from the church? What does the Lord want from us? And I think time and again in our study, it's the same thing. It's the same thing that Jesus calls for. It's faithfulness. It's that covenant loyalty. It's that commitment to him. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we have there Antipas, the faithful witness, the call there of those who are faithful unto death. That's what the Lord calls for, faith from his people and that perseverance in their own faith. There is a picture, of course, of the character in Pilgrim's Progress, faithful who remain faithful unto death, the picture of what we're called to follow. The reality of the great judgment is that Jesus is coming looking for the faithful and wise servant who has been waiting for his master to return at the proper time. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. He is calling us to faithfulness. And that's what he's looking for in his searching and discerning of the church and the believer. We come now in verse 7 to the next stop on the journey. And we move another 28 miles on the way. And we come to this city called Philadelphia. The Lord here says he is speaking to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. You remember here the word church, ecclesias, and it means called out once. That's the word for the church. And that picture of being called out, a people who are distinct and holy, different and separate. And so, as we read together in Peter's letter, the New Testament church becomes the new Israel. And the reality of this distinction is the call to faithfulness, this call to separation, to being different. Remember the King James used the word the peculiar people, a particular people, a people who are different and distinct, the new Israel of God, called out by Jesus Christ, called out from the world to be different. And he says to them in verse 8, first of all, he acknowledges them, I know your works. I know. Jesus has come here as the one who speaks in verse 7, the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David. He knows his people. He knows what's going on in their conduct and their behavior. He knows what's going on in their church, in their lives, and in their hearts. He knows everything about them. And in many respects, as we've gone through these letters, coming to terms with each church, coming to terms with the words of the risen Savior in commendation and condemnation, in encouragement and rebuke. Often when we come to reflect on how Jesus knows everything about us, often it can leave us in this situation of our own realization of how our behavior is accountable, even in our thoughts and in our actions. In all our circumstance, all our conduct, Jesus knows everything about us. And in many respects in these churches, it produced the response of dread and fear. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what I'm doing. Jesus knows what I'm thinking. Jesus knows what I've done. Jesus knows everything about me. But when it comes here in verses 7 and 8 to a church who are the picture of faithfulness, a faithful church, the reality of the knowledge that Jesus has of us is a comfort. I know your works. I know what you've been through. I know where you are. I know what you've had to deal with. I know everything that's been in your situation, the difficulties and the hardship and the pain and the disappointment you faced. I know everything. And genuine faith itself affirms this. The reality that God knows everything about us and we rejoice in it. The all-seeing Lord, he knows our situation. He knows everything we've been through. He knows what we're going through. And we find comfort in it, that the Lord is with us in our situation. And he comes here to Philadelphia. He comes here to this city. I'm sure you're quite familiar with the word Philadelphia. Of course, there is a city in the United States named Philadelphia, but this is, of course, the city in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and it was founded by a man called Attalus II, and he was king of Pergamum. He founded this city, and this city became itself a place where the Greek language and Greek culture was dissipated throughout the region. And this man, Attalus II, he was known to have this great fondness for his brother. And he earned that nickname of the one who loves his brother, Philadelphus. And when he founded this city, in honor of him, they named this city after his nickname, Philadelphia. And it became for them the city of brotherly love, the city that reminded of them of that king of Pergamum who loved his brother and was so devoted and loyal to his brother. And they thought of him in this city of Philadelphia, in the city of brotherly love. And there is something throughout all of these letters in terms of the city itself that reflects in some way on the church. And this church is a faithful church, and it has earned the right to this name, Philadelphia. The congregation in Philadelphia write to them. The realization for them that this speaks of their faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord and to the Lord's people, that they love the Lord and they love the bride. John reminds us, as we read together in 1 John chapter 3, that this is a mark of grace. The believers here are being called, as we anticipate going to the Lord's Supper, they're being called to examine themselves. They're being called to this discipline of spiritual self-evaluation and discernment, to reflect on your spiritual life. And John tells us that this is the great mark of our own spiritual life. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. We love the brethren. And this is an encouragement to us. Our relationship with other Christians. Our relationship with other Christians in the present and in the past too. How we've loved the believers. Jesus loves his church. He loves his bride, and he expects all who are part of the bride to have that kind of love too, as a testimony that their lives have changed. And here in Philadelphia, what we find is a congregation filled with genuine faith, sincere spirituality, living up to the name Christian, and to the name Philadelphia. And he says to them, I know your works, in verse 8. You've kept my word. You've kept my word. Jesus is demanding loyal obedience to keeping his word and not denying his name. Many people think that they can be Christians and deny the name of Jesus. Jesus doesn't think that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And he who denies me, I will deny them. Our faith demands a testimony. It demands a witness. It demands a public statement of our faith. Only then will Jesus be able to say to us, you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And regardless of how much it cost them in terms of their personal discomfort and suffering, in a very hostile environment, they're willing to do this. The Lord enables them to do these things, to bear testimony to his name and to seek to be faithful in obedience to his word. And Jesus calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to do this, to attest to his name. And we think too, when we reflect on the demand of faithfulness from Jesus, we ask, what about his faithfulness? And in our daily life and our daily conduct, we can see time and again that the Lord is good. He's good to us. Time and again, he is faithful. We're speaking about how we're affirming here we're imperfect, we're sinners. We come short in so many ways, yet the reality is the one who is holy and true, he is more patient to us than anybody else. Other people write us off and they criticize us, yet Jesus remains patient towards us. He demonstrates his long-suffering. He demonstrates the picture of faithfulness. And he calls us to be faithful to him and to each other. And he reminds us here who he is. He has the key of David, speaking here in this covenant language and messianic terms. He speaks of the reality that he is the faithful one who has all authority. The picture of the key of David comes from Isaiah chapter 22. The picture there of how the one who has authority in the house and the treasury, he has the keys. And Jesus has authority. He has the key. Hebrews 3 reminds us that he is faithful over all of God's house as God's son. Matthew chapter 28 reminds us, of course, too, that he has the authority over everything in heaven and on earth. He is authoritative over all. He is the one who speaks to us, the faithful one, the one who has authority. He is the one who calls us to faithfulness too. And then he says to us in verse 8, I've set before you an open door. Jesus is saying to you and to me that he has opened the door for us. He has opened a door. And what Jesus is saying here as we reflect on these things, as we reflect on how he says he knows us, then he says he opens the door for us. What he is speaking of is the door of opportunity. This has come, of course, too, from Isaiah chapter 45. It speaks there to Cyrus, and the Lord is saying to him, I've opened the door to you. And this is the promise to Cyrus, that Cyrus will be victorious, that God has promised Cyrus success. This open door, that is where the metaphor comes from. And now Jesus says to the believers, I've opened the door for you. There is an open door right in front of you. And the commentators agree that there are two views, two ways to take these words. And one is that it is the open door of the fulfillment of salvation, that they've come through the straight and narrow way, and now there is a promise set before them of what is before them in eternity. Jesus himself speaks in this term when he tells the disciples in the upper room that he's going to prepare a place for them, a place in the Father's house. He tells them that there are rooms there for them. There are rooms for the people. There is a place in heaven. And above everything else we're affirming here tonight, I'm sure every single one of us longs to have that promise, longs somehow to be in heaven, somehow that there will be a place there for us, that when God comes and he speaks to us and he brings judgment through his own Son finally and fully to the whole world and he separates people, we long that we will be there with God's people and that we will be in heaven. But must I remind you again that the Bible declares fully that regardless of what our desire is, the great call of the gospel is that there is only one way into heaven. We must be born again. You cannot enter into heaven unless you're born again. These are the words of Jesus. To be able to ensure that we are in heaven, we must come to him in faith and trust. Our lives must change. We must be born from above. This radical transformation that occurs within the life and soul of a person, where spiritual life is brought. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so many commentators say, this is what's been spoken of here, the assurance of that place, the reality of the end of the journey where perseverance takes us. But there is another metaphor, and by far it is more common. Acts 14:27, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Colossians 4, verse 3, they all use this same metaphor, the open door. The open door of opportunity. And the opportunity that has been spoken of on each of these occasions is the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. The opportunity to testify, to declare his name. The Lord has opened the door for me, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. And again he asks for prayer for an open door, the open door of the opportunity for the gospel. And through all the trials they're going through in Philadelphia, all the difficulties that they face, God is telling them here, he's opening a door. Regardless of what trials and difficulties they're facing, he says to them, I've opened the door, no one can shut it. I've opened this for you, that there is a present opportunity for you to bear witness of me. You have done this, you've not denied my name, and I'm keeping this door open, doors of opportunity. And this is what the Lord is doing for his faithful people, giving them opportunities to testify and to share. And it is the same thing that Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, when the disciples, sorry, 21, Luke chapter 21, when the disciples themselves ask about the end times, and Jesus speaks about these times as times of difficulty and tribulation, and he says to them, there you're going to be persecuted. They're going to deliver you up. You're going to go to prison, and you're going to be before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then he says to them, and this is your opportunity to bear witness. In the midst of your suffering, I've opened a door. I've opened the opportunity for you. And for Philadelphia, it was quite apt. Here was a place that was set up in terms of Greek secular mission, to further the Greek language and Greek culture, that it would go out throughout this region. And now Jesus is telling the church here, you have a mission to declare the language and the message and the culture of the gospel, to tell to the whole world, to go out and to lay hold of the opportunity to do this now in the present time as I've given you this opportunity. He is calling them to that mission-mindedness, to see that this is a great demand of their faith and faithfulness to share their testimony and witness of Jesus. And so Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia, I've opened the door. And who knows what door Jesus is opening for you today? Who knows what door Jesus is opening for you this week to share? To tell that story of your life being changed and transformed. To tell people of your Savior in the midst of your trials and your hardship. To not deny his name, but to tell people about the glorious good news. He tells them in verse 8, I know you've got little power. I know you're little. I know you're small. Philadelphia was a small city. The population of the city was small, and the population of the church was small. Isn't it wonderful how God uses what is small and humble and even despised to confound the wise? Let's not hide behind excuses. Let's not say we're not able to do this. Let's not say that we don't have the qualifications or the abilities or the gifts. Let's not excuse ourselves to testifying of Jesus. It's the little things he uses. Time and again we see when people who are faithful come to the end of their life and have lived their life of faith in quietness, humility. It is amazing to see the impact and the influence they've had. An impact and influence that far extends beyond the impact and influence of people who have looked stronger and we thought said more. Jesus knows there's an opportunity for you. And Jesus knows, too, the effect that you could have on somebody else. And you think you're just a little one, and you don't have much to say. But Jesus has opened the door for you, that you might affect the lives of other people, that you might have a significant influence and impact upon them for their greater good. And when we look at the church in Philadelphia, we think of them. I suppose the city thought little of them. I suppose they thought little of themselves. I suppose not many people said much of them. But Jesus thought much of them. Though the world thinks little of you, we are encouraged that Jesus tells us that we can make a difference. Philadelphia was a city built in a volcanic area. That made the area, of course, very dangerous. Lives were at risk. Buildings would crumble. Many of the buildings, of course, had the effects of quakes and tremors. Buildings that were unstable. People's lives that are under risk. And you often think when you see these things, why do people live in an area like this that is so dangerous? The reason, of course, was because the volcanic deposits leave very fertile soil. And it produces a great harvest. There is a great fruitfulness. And that's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to engage to ensure that we have a spiritual harvest, to commit ourselves to the spiritual exercises, to share our faith, to declare and confess Christ's name, to proclaim him as our Savior. In verse 9, he speaks there of the synagogue of Satan, those who are Jews but are not, but they are lying. And here, of course, it reminds us of the ethnic background of the church, how it began amongst the Jewish community. And the Jews were so uncomfortable with this. And those who rejected the Lord rejected the gospel and put out the Christians. They strove against the Spirit of God. And he speaks there that they have been rejected by the Jews. But even those who have stood against them, who have left them vulnerable in their own community, they will know that they are more than conquerors. I will make them, verse 9, come and bow down before your feet. They will know, they will learn of all of these things. And we know and we reflect on the history of this place. And the Christians there remain faithful for centuries. They remained faithful. They're the ones who are commended and remain faithful until the 14th century when the Ottoman Empire arose. We think, of course, that Islamic extremism is something new, and of course it's not. And they are commended. Jesus says they're little, but they're faithful. And we reflect on where we are in this journey as we've moved from place to place, congregation to congregation, and we say of the Church of Philadelphia that they have brotherly love, that they have faithfulness to the Lord. And we say of them that they're not guilty of the sins of the other churches. They haven't abandoned their first love. They haven't tolerated false teaching. They're not carnal and worldly. They're not immoral or dead. These are a people who are faithful. They're not big. They're not strong. But the Lord knows them and the Lord calls them faithful. They're not perfect, but they seek to be faithful to the Lord. I know your works. And then he gives them assurance. At the end of verse 9, I've loved you. I love you. In everything we've gone through in this journey, these words are wonderful. The affirmation of our risen Savior who sees all things who evaluates his people and he assures them of his love. This is the one thing that we ought not to deny: the constant and consistent love of our Saviour, that we bear witness of it, even in the difficult circumstances, even in the hardship and suffering of life. Jesus is declaring his love towards us, affirming his love to us. He tells them, "I've loved you." And he tells them also in verse 10, "I keep you." In the midst of all of life, there's perseverance here. The perseverance that the Lord enables his people, and he keeps them. And he keeps them, in verse 10, from that hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. You know what this hour of trial is. You know that the Lord is going to come in judgment. And those here who haven't been free from pain and suffering and hardship through their faith in this life, they can look forward to a time and a place where they will not suffer, where there is no more pain or suffering, where in the next world they will not have these things because the price for them has been paid. They've been made free in Christ. And they're demonstrating the reality of their faith and the genuineness of their own spiritual walk with the Lord through their own conduct, that they are patiently enduring. In verse 10, they've kept his word and now he keeps them. And perseverance proves our faith. Apostasy tells us that faith was never real. But they're kept, and they're kept till that day where the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes and he declares them victorious. And he tells them that they are more than conquerors, that people will come and bow before them. He says that he keeps them. And also in terms of the assurance, in verse 11, Jesus says he's coming for them. "I am coming soon." What's Jesus coming for? For a judgment? In a sense, yes. But in reality, he's coming for his church. And when that trumpet sounds, he calls them. He calls them out of the grave. And he calls them from their situation. And he calls them to be with him. He longs to be with his bride. He loves his church. And he is coming for them. In the book of Revelation, we have a church that is suffering in hostility and persecution. And in a world that is thriving against it. And constantly the refrain of the church, the prayer of the church is, "How long is this going to go on for? How long? How long?" And the end picture is the Spirit and the bride saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And Jesus is coming for the church, and he's promised his disciples that the last days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. He wants to have his bride in heaven with him. And we're encouraged to stand firm in verse 11. "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast. Stay firm to these things because Jesus is coming. This will all pass. Your trial will soon be over. The Lord is coming for you so that you will be with him forever." And he promises you in the assurance of his love that he has a place for you. In verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." The picture is this permanent place of residence. He promised his disciples. He said that he has gone to prepare the place for them. And he says to them now, "I've given you a pillar in the temple of my God." You remember in this place where there are so many earthquakes, it's hard to build a house. It's hard to have a permanent residence here. That they're conscious that the foundations are unstable, that nothing is lasting. And yet it is a picture for us of the reality of life and this world. There is no permanent resting place here. However deep the foundations are dug, it isn't permanent. It's unstable for eternity. This life will soon be over. It is a vapor. Abram left the city of his father, and he didn't know where he was going. He sought a kingdom to come. Year by year, it was just a tent, because God gave him a promise that he would be in heaven with him, that this was not his home, that everything in this life is passing, that he himself was vulnerable here, that there is no lasting, suitable foundation for eternity here. It will soon pass. It will soon be gone. But Abraham holds on to that promise. I'm going to the heavenly city. Every year picking up that tent, saying, this is not my home. This won't last. And he packs up his tent and he carries on his journey. And the Lord here is saying the same thing to the church in Philadelphia. They're often standing in the ruins of another volcano. And he tells them, I'm going to give you a pillar in the temple of my God. There is a permanent resting place for you in the city on high, in the heaven of God. There is a place for you there. This is his promise. Will we be there? Really, that's all that matters. We evaluate the church, we evaluate the Christian, we evaluate ourselves. We evaluate whether we have a place in heaven, and that's all that really matters. Will you be there? Will you be faithful? Will you testify of the name of Jesus? Will you be unwilling to deny him? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I know you're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not asking if you're great. But the Lord is asking, are you faithful? Are you committed to him? We have a great example of brotherly love. We have a great example of a people who the Lord loves, a people who are faithful to him. And he says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear. Can you hear and see the example that God is giving you? The demonstration of a small but faithful church, a people who love the Lord, a people who are on their way to heaven. Will you be there with them? Will I be there with them? He who remains faithful knows that the Lord is coming soon. May it be so that he will gather us and we will be those who conquer and have a pillar in the house of God. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and for your great blessings to us. We thank you, Lord, for your calling to be faithful even in the midst of our own imperfections. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final item of praise is Psalm 133, that also reminds us, of course, of fellowship and brotherly love. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. Page 424, Psalm 133, we're singing verses 1 to 3, and the tune is Ardros.
Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are. Oh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.